Morning. I would like to begin our lesson this week by looking back at last week, where I know I see some new faces here, so you're not going to have this memory, but we looked at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus gives a great message of woe. He rests it, he puts it upon the scribes and the Pharisees, but also by implication to all of the unbelieving Jews who would reject him. They would stay in their synagogues, rejecting Jesus, and just wait for the great doom to come on them. They would not join the church. They would not join God's people. And so it was a message of woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, but it was also a message of woe on all who would follow them. Now, we read over a long passage. We're going to have another long passage today. We read over it quickly. There was a section right at the end of chapter 23 that I want to read again because it's very pertinent to our message today. And I'm trying to build a case to set us up for a proper understanding, I believe, of the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to read again in verse 34 of chapter 23, which I believe is a very, very helpful setup to understand the Olivet Discourse that follows in chapter 24. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, "Therefore I, being Jesus, send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Listen to this. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, how is it possible for all of that blood to fall upon this one generation? Well, as we talked about, they were a particular form of archenemy set side by side with Christ and his followers because they were so very, very close to being truly righteous. They resembled the righteous very, very much in their zeal, their love for the law. But these are that generation that rejected their Messiah, that blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There were extraordinary features of their sin. But I think what this also shows is it just reflects the way in which God often visited judgments on people. The sin of the Amorites was being filled and filled and filled. That doesn't mean that all the Amorites that came before didn't deserve judgment. But God was being patient and waiting and waiting. But the sin continued and grew and grew and grew. And in the same way, what Jesus is saying is that this sin has been growing from the time of Abel. From the time of Abel to a great climax. And it is going to be visited on this generation. The time for judgment has come. This generation, the one he is addressing, the one he is warning and speaking woe upon, this is his concern as his disciples will question him further, and he was going to explain in greater detail what is about to happen. Keep in mind that he has been addressing this generation. He's talking about a specific group of people. And so, with that in mind, I would invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Hear God's holy word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole, I would say, empire, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ, and there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to him, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We're not going to go verse by verse. We've set aside 2 weeks, three including Matthew 23. We've set aside 2 weeks to tackle some of the issues in this. We're not going to do a great exposition of Matthew, or we would probably do this in much greater detail. I listened to quite a few messages on Matthew 24. Very often, these are seven-part series, six-part series. There is a lot of material in here, lots of details. If you are going through this and you have a commentary in your hand, or if you're making note of the margins, you will see there are many, many references to the Old Testament, to other places in Scripture. It requires a lot of unpacking. Our purpose, our determination, is to move quickly into the book of Revelation. We will find that there is a lot of overlap between this teaching and the Revelation. And so many of the questions that you might have, at least as far as how Bo and I and the elders would interpret these matters, will be handled in time. They will be handled in time, God willing. But my purpose today is simply this. I'm going to attempt to demonstrate to your satisfaction that the prophecy of Matthew chapter 24 was fulfilled in the generation into which Christ was born. In the next message, what I intend to do next week is show the significance of that. We pick up a history book, a children's history book, a high school history book, and you will see some details about the first century and things that were happening in the Roman Empire, Mount Vesuvius and this and that. Oh, yeah, and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. There was a war, the Jewish wars. We'll get about that much attention. And I would offer to you, and I will develop this much more next week, is the reason why Jesus is using such world-shaking, world-upending language in this chapter is because the world itself was being upended. He is creating a new world, and the old world must be torn down. And we need to give this the weight that it merits. And so that will be my concern next week. But we will not answer every single one of your questions. Maybe in the Q&A, I can do my best to answer some of the specific questions that you might have. My concern in this message is to simply argue for what we call a preterist reading of this, okay, as opposed to a futurist reading. So the Latin word for preterist, or for past, preterist, and the Latin word for future is future. Okay, so we got two Latin words, to be real fancy, but those are the two main positions, okay? Whether Jesus is talking about something that's going to take place in the future or something that took place in our past, okay? And I'm going to argue that our reading of this, we need to understand that he is talking about something, that's why we've titled this, that happened in his generation, in that generation, right there. And hopefully that will help us as we try to make sense of Revelation. Now I want to begin, before I go further, I want to say something of a concession. I think we need more of this in discussions of eschatology and difficult prophetic texts. We do not want to engage with straw men. We do not want to put up the most silly arguments of our opponents. We want to And we, more importantly, we do not want to pretend that our position is flawless and has no problems. We have no questions. Everything is answered to our satisfaction. I know sometimes when we listen to debates, we might get that impression. This person appears to have everything figured out. I think sometimes if you listen to lecture series, that can be quite encouraging to see someone going through these texts with great confidence that they are able to identify this, able to identify this, flip, 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 identify this, until you realize that even if they are setting themselves side by side with another person of their very same position, they're not all in agreement as to all these things that are being described here. There are difficulties in our positions. There are questions as to how we interpret things. If you put five preterists in a room, you will have seven different interpretations of all these different things. And I am just a finite human. My system, we all try to systematize. We're all trying to connect dots between these pieces, these data and the texts and things that we're trying to hold together in our puny little brains. And there are gaps in my thinking. And I think it's important to acknowledge that. And I will just simply mention a few of them here. They are, however, not so compelling that I would change my position. But they are real. They are real. Okay? And I would be dishonest to pretend that they don't exist. So, for instance, our position maintains several momentous comings of Christ. You will not frequently hear people talk like that. We don't sing like that. But we, as we're reading through the Bible, okay, we see a coming in AD 70 and again at the end of history. We're not full preterists, okay? A full preterist, sometimes they're just called preterists. You have to listen very carefully when someone is using that language. What are they referring to? Do they believe that all prophecy is fulfilled? Do they think that I think that all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70? I do not. I believe there is much, much more to come for the fact that we're all not fully glorified, resurrected human beings. There are many glorious things still to come. Okay? But Christ came once in AD 70, and he will come again at the end of history for the resurrection and many great judgments. Now, there are no, and this might sound like you might have some passages that come to mind, but I don't know of any explicit passages that set coming beside coming like that and talk about them both. I'm coming again in this generation, and then I will also come at the end of time. That language is not used. It would be very helpful if it was, but I think it is, frankly, just one of the realities of our position that we need to acknowledge. There are passages that people see, including this passage here. Many people believe that toward the end of 24 and in sections of 25, that is talking about the final judgment at the end of time. Okay, so they do see these things side by side, but I just want to acknowledge that it's not explicit. It's not explicit. If it was, it would be much easier to maintain and convince people of our position. Okay? I would also note that we're not alone in that. I was a dispensationalist for most of my life. And they teach that there are multiple comings yet to come. Christ will come, and he will, they believe, take his church off the earth. And so they see various passages and say, this coming refers to that coming. And then this coming refers to that coming over there. So we're not alone in trying to harmonize our understanding of these things with the text of Scripture and the various ways in which the language of coming appears. Okay, and as I mentioned, I would say it's just a weakness of our position. It's just a problem. Is that, as I mentioned, not everybody in our camp agrees as to how to identify the various elements, the signs, the things that Jesus says are coming. If you follow, you know, there's lots and lots of good teachers: James Jordan, Kenneth Gentry, Peter Lighthart, Gary DeMar. Lots and lots of good teaching on things. But if you set Peter Lighthart right beside Gary DeMar, they don't agree as to what this is and what this is and what this is. And that is an issue. What is the sign of the Son of Man? What is the abomination of desolation? Is there any part of the Olivet Discourse that refers to the end? Again, they don't all agree to that. How do we interpret the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians? Some preterists believe he's already come, and some preterists believe, no, it's talking about something that's still to happen in the future. What does this mean? He will gather his elect from the four winds. How are we to understand that? And on it goes. So you could look at all of these details and still believe these things happened in the past and have good reason for believing that, and yet maybe disagree in some of the details. Okay. Now, there's a good lesson in that regard. If we were to take any doctrine of ours, paedo-communion, postmillennialism, Calvinism, any of these things, well, you might have a specific Calvinist that agrees. He's looking at this text and says, I see this doctrine here, and another Calvinist looking at it like, I don't quite see it that way. I think it's saying something different. It doesn't mean the entire system and thinking is wrong, okay? But around specific details of that position, we're still imperfect and in this work of harmonization and interpreting, and we probably will be until the Lord comes back again. But what I'm going to argue for here is that this broader issue, of which all those men that I mentioned and many more throughout human history would agree on, is preterism. These things happened in our past. Okay? Now, I mentioned in the last sermon that I apologize to Bo for saying this, that his revelation is going to be easy. It's going to be easy, right? So we're just going to set this up and just like tee it up for him, like T-ball. It's just going to be piece of cake. But here's the reality. Very many of us in the audience, Bo's going to be interpreting a specific detail. Who are those locust scorpion characters? And what is this, these thunders? And what's going on here? Regarding the details, again, take any of those names that I mentioned, or Bo, or any of the elders, we might disagree as to exact what specifically is happening there. But can you identify the main narrative that is happening? Can we place this thing of what's going on here? This whole book, or this discourse, okay? Aside from the difficulties. All right, that's my concession. So as we move through, I want to spend a little bit of time orienting ourselves in this text, because I think that actually helps my argument. It'll help my argument a little bit before we look at some of the finer points. But again, remember, all I'm arguing today, this generation, that's where we're going. So having given his speech of woe and lamenting over Jerusalem, Jesus begins to leave the temple complex, and I think it's significant that he leaves. He says, I leave this house desolate, and he leaves to the east, just like the Lord did in his chariot in Ezekiel. He's leaving the house desolate. Now, this temple complex, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, one historian said that it was the largest complex of buildings in the ancient world. You might picture from your little, you know, your story Bibles and things like that, just the temple building itself, which was magnificent and golden and beautiful. But the temple complex around it was gigantic. The stones, you can still see some of these stones today. They are the size of trucks. They are so huge. To this day, people do not know how it is exactly that Herod the Great put this together and how his architects made these things, moving some of these stones. They're larger than any of the stones in the pyramid. They're huge, huge stones. Okay? That is what the disciples begin to point out to Jesus. Look at this. Look at this. Look at the size of this thing. And when Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. I want to note for you that he's talking about that building, that structure, as he leaves it desolate. And so they leave to the east, they climb the Mount of Olives, and I want to specifically read here what his disciples then come to him privately. They ask him, and it's important, tell us when will these things be? What things? The things he was just talking about. They're itching to know. Is this going to happen in a week? Are you about to do this? When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, at this point, Jesus begins to care for his disciples. He is a shepherd. He shepherds them. And he shepherds them here with warnings. And I want you to note that while these signs are often taken as signs of his coming, they're actually not quite that. It's a little more nuanced. He says, do not be disturbed by these things. So they are going to happen between now and his coming, but they are not the signs of his coming. They're not the signs of his coming. These are just things that are going to happen. Do not be moved by them. These are not the sign. Okay? There will be false Christs, conflicts, famines, earthquakes. If he had not taught them these things, they might be suspecting, as the earth is quaking, this is it! This is it! And it's not it. It's not it. It's just an earthquake. And earthquakes continued. Okay? Conflicts, wars, surely this is it. It's not it. Okay? The disciples are not to be disturbed by these things as though the end were there. There will be a time of great persecution, lawlessness, and proclamation. You know, as I translated that, empire. This has been wrongly translated as world from time immemorial. It is not the word cosmos that he says the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the entire world. This is the same word that is used throughout Acts and in Paul's description of his own ministry. I have preached the gospel in the whole oikonomia, the empire, the collection of Gentile powers, okay, is what is being envisioned here. And this is exactly what the apostles did. They would spread out throughout this whole thing. Thomas went as far as India. Mark, I believe, went down to Egypt and Africa. They're spreading out throughout this empire, proclaiming the gospel such that Paul could say, this work has been done. We're doing this. Now, you look around and like, well, there's not this massive, massive, massive number of Christians. But that was not the purpose of this. The purpose of this was primarily, if you read the story of Acts closely, was to go to the synagogues. There is a dispersion of Jews all throughout the oikonomia. And to tell them about their Messiah, that he has come. God, in covenant with these people, in faithfulness to them, is sending out the fullness of his revelation to these people to seal up prophecy. He is giving his final word to them to call them out and into his body. Okay? And so that's what they are doing. They are going to every last synagogue. As they go to all the synagogues, many of them reject him. They reject Christ. And Paul goes to the Gentiles and invites them, because during this first century, as we'll talk about next week, there's a weaving together of Jew and Gentile into one body that will not be complete until the end of that age. The end of that age. So he's proclaiming throughout the whole empire. And Jesus says that work must be completed first. We owe it to those brothers on the other side of the empire before we completely, listen to me, upend this thing. Before we tear down this building that is a part of their confessional faith 1,000 miles away, we must proclaim the good news to them. Much of what the book of Revelation is about. And it goes on. We just need to keep moving through here. But he does. He comes eventually to a sign. This is how you will know that the end is at hand. That the end is at hand. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee. It's happening. It's time to get out of town. It's coming. And he goes through this long section of explaining, like, don't go back for your cloak. Get down off of the roof. They lived in the tops of their roofs during that time. It was one of the ways they kept cool. They had living quarters on the top of their house. Don't go down from there and get your stuff. Get out like Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't look back. Save yourself, in Peter's words, from this evil generation. And so he warns them. But we must talk briefly about what is this abomination of desolation. This is the sign. When you see this, get out of town. Now, of course, as he mentions here, this is referenced a number of times throughout Daniel. There are two main references to this in Daniel. It's referred to a little bit later and a little bit before. We've been working through Daniel and talking a little bit about this. There's the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which Bo was explaining earlier. There's also a prophecy in chapter 11, which Bo explained, concerns a period of time before Christ, about 150 years before Christ, during the time of Alexander's generals, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in Syria, during that time in the conflict and how Israel is in between them. And one of those kings, his name is Antiochus. It's Antiochus IV, but he called himself Epiphanes. He saw himself as a god. He's called himself Zeus incarnate. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a Hellenizer and was spreading. He wanted his entire kingdom, which was vast, by the way. It's not just Syria. It extended all the way over towards Babylon. It was a vast kingdom. He wanted the entire thing to be thoroughly Hellenized. And what that often meant is the same thing when you hear someone sit down with you and tell you about, you know, we want multiculturalism and we want these values. You know, you know what that means? That means my values have to go. Okay, we want tolerance. Oh, that means intolerance. That means someone has to say goodbye. So when he is trying to spread Hellenism, as he comes bumping up against Judaism, he is pushing for it to conform to Hellenism. Now, at that time, there were faithful, as we mentioned last week, there were faithful Jews that resisted. These were proto-Pharisees. Back at that time, they were called the Hasidim. And there were also Levites that fought against this, the Maccabees and some of their descendants that fought against this. But there were a group of people who were compromisers. They were compromisers. And they wanted power. And Antiochus Epiphanes was willing to work with these people in his project of Hellenization. And in Daniel chapter 11... I'm not going to turn there, but where another phrasing of the abomination of desolation, reference to Antiochus, it mentions his arms will set up the, actually, I have it quoted here. I'm going to read this for you, okay? And I think this is very, very helpful to understand what an abomination of desolation must mean. It does not mean a Gentile ruler who comes into God's camp and messes things up. They do not have that power. It is always a word of compromise, because the word abomination is when God's people worship God in a blasphemous and evil way, through idolatry, through compromise, or some regard like that. So in Daniel chapter 11, it says, "For ships of Katim," that's Romans, those are the Romans. And remember, he's writing this hundreds of years before the Roman Empire is even up off the ground. "The Roman ships shall come against him." This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. "And he shall be afraid and withdraw." He's down in Egypt. He marches back and he's ticked off. And he's afraid that he's been stopped by the Romans in his project. Okay? "And he shall take action against the Holy Covenant." He's opposed to the covenant of God, the Holy Covenant. This book, "he shall take action against it. He shall turn back and pay attention," listen to this, "to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Arms," literally arms, "shall from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." In 1 Maccabees, part of the Apocrypha, okay, they call this, they say that Antiochus marches into Jerusalem, sets up this image on the altar, sacrifices pigs on the altar. They say that is what happened here. That's the abomination of desolation. But the text of Daniel is more specific. In history, through historians, we know that it was not Antiochus himself that was able to do this. It was false high priests. These are not the Zadok high priests. Okay, in Ezekiel, it was prophesied that the legitimate high priest, and this is how it's been since Phinehas, that the descendants of Zadok would be the high priest. These people removed, through bribes, the true high priest and set themselves up as high priests. Okay? And they were willing to go along with Antiochus's compromises. And that is what Daniel foresaw and he was prophesying about, and he calls an abomination that leads to desolation. Abomination that leads to desolation. Now, interestingly there, in the abomination in chapter 9 of Daniel leads to the destruction of the temple. It says its end comes like a flood. The abomination in chapter 11, 150 years before Jesus, did not result in the destruction of the temple. Okay? It becomes an image of an abomination of desolation. Many people have kind of stumbled over this in their reading of Daniel, and they believe, is it talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, or is it talking about the Antichrist at the end of time, or what is this talking about here? Okay? But it's just, this is God's typological way of writing history, that the similar patterns happen over time. Okay? And so, what Jesus is saying, and we will explore this much, much more as we unpack the book of Revelation, is that there's going to be a compromise between an evil power and between the religious leaders of Israel, is what's going on here. And in fact, even as we read through the Gospels, Caiaphas, Annas, that's exactly what we find here. These people leading the charge against God's people, resisting the gospel, resisting issues of reform, and what is going to come of the temple at the end of AD 70, okay, is that they're going to see a full compromise that takes place. Now, what the exact abomination is that takes place right there at the end, you'll see. I believe that Revelation answers that question very specifically. I think there's a really good depiction of how the interplay between the two beasts leads to this great abomination. But I'm gonna leave it at that. In Luke, it's interesting. It doesn't use the language of the abomination of desolation. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, then flee. And get out of town. Get out of the country, in fact. Leave there. Okay? And I think that's very interesting to give us a kind of a time frame. Because in Matthew, he words it to a Jewish audience. He words it in terms of Daniel. But Luke, writing to more of a Gentile audience or to a mixed audience, makes reference to the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And so what we know is that during that time, the temple complex itself, when the armies are surrounded, was filled with abominable deeds. You can read Josephus. Josephus, who's not a Christian, despite some people have tried to make him out to be, because there are these references to Christ in Josephus and references to John the Baptist and these other people that seem very favorable, but they're probably not original. It's not clear. They're not written in exactly the same style. There's some interesting things that have been written about that. But he's not a Christian. He's a Jewish person. But he's writing this, and what he describes taking place in the temple complex itself is enough to make you drop the book. It's so horrific. Evil doers killing each other. The temple itself was filled with, he estimates, about 8,000 dead bodies. 8,000 dead bodies. It's an abomination. It's horrific. And it's certainly a sign that God has left this place. Now, 8,000 is actually a relatively small number compared to the total number of people that, just according to Josephus, died in Jerusalem proper. which he estimates to be up close to 1 million people. So when Jesus says a tribulation is coming, such as the world has never seen before or will ever see again, we might look back over human history and say, like, there's some pretty horrific things that have happened. But in one moment of time, there's a small amount of time to have so much bloodshed, which is why the Revelation describes this in terms of blood, blood everywhere, up to the saddles, the bridles of the horses. It is bloody and horrific. When the Roman soldiers went inside of Jerusalem, there's these descriptions of them getting sick over the things that they saw. It was not the Romans primarily themselves. It's what the Jews did to one another. What they did to one another. But anyway, we will develop that more as we go on. I would just simply note that I think I have this somewhere. I want to make sure that I say this. Around this time, what we know from church historians, Eusebius and a couple of other church historians wrote about this, is that the Christians left. That's what they did. They got out of town. They departed. There is an interesting section of Josephus where he describes the Roman armies for no apparent reason withdrawing. And many of the Jewish zealots chased them and left them. And some suspect that this was right around the time that all the Christians looked at each other and said, time to go. Okay? But we don't know. But all throughout Judea, they gathered together across the Jordan in a place called Pella. And from there, they scattered all over the place. But they left. And I'm guessing they didn't take their cloaks. And I'm guessing it wasn't the Sabbath, because that's what they would have been praying for, because they were faithful. And I'll mention more of this, but there were probably also some Christians that were left behind who didn't listen carefully to Jesus' teaching. And that's something interesting, I think, for us to think about. Now, no more after this section, after verse 28, it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The coming of the Son of Man is described in terms of dead bodies. And that word there can be understood to be eagles, which might be a reference to the Roman armies, but that's disputed. But what I just simply want you to note is that you have the scene. If you take Luke and you take Matthew, you have the scene of tribulation and trials and troubles and this sign and all these troublemakers and these things going on, and then suddenly converging on the temple complex, of which Jesus says it's all going to be torn down. And you have the Roman army surrounded. And then it doesn't say any more about that, specifically in that language. The language shifts. And I think if you're listening to Jesus, and if you don't know your Old Testament, if you're listening to Jesus at this point, you're probably saying to yourself, so he says things like, the sun will go dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And he's telling you all these things. You might be sitting there going, oh, but what happened? What happened to the city? What happened to the people? The armies were gathered there. How did it end? You know how it ended. That's what he's saying. He's taking language of a righteous vindication of God. Go to Psalm 50. Go to all throughout Isaiah chapter, I think it's 13. Go to all these places where this language is heaped together of God coming in judgment, tearing down their world. And it's speaking of a destruction of a city. So people who know their Old Testament, they don't have to know about the Roman armies. They don't have to know about the siege engines and the fires and things like that. They know exactly what he's talking about. If he's not talking about that, when does he finish the story about Jerusalem? He just leaves it off. There's an abomination of desolation. Get out of town. And then the sun, moon, and stars come falling down. What happens? So let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. If you know your Old Testament, you know what happens. You know what happens. God is coming in judgment on these people. Now, my concern in the time I have left, I'm just going to give you five reasons from the text, if you haven't kind of picked up what I'm saying, five reasons from the text why I believe this should best be understood as being a part of our past, the first century. These are going to come quick, okay? Not going to develop these very, very long. So if you're starting to feel a little bit hungry, just hold on. Okay, and the first reason, and this one's not going to be any surprise to you, is that Jesus repeatedly speaks of these things as coming upon this generation. This generation. As he said, I read at the beginning, chapter 23, verse 36, and he repeats it at the end of his prophecy. 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. How has Jesus been using that language throughout? It's not the only time he has referred to this generation. Four other times in Matthew, he speaks of the evil of this generation. This generation. This generation. This generation. This generation. This generation. How do you miss it? He has something to say to that people living at that time. It's all going to be visited on them. I believe that such a plain way of speaking is enough. Okay? Now, as I mentioned before, we all have hard things in this text. What is that? How do I understand that? But I, for my part, start with the timing statements. Whatever that hard thing is that I'm trying to make sense of, I think it fell upon that generation. So I start with that statement and then try to go to the texts. Other people start with those hard texts, you know, quite simply, and they say, well, obviously that can't be referring to what happened in AD 70. Obviously it can't be. So what Jesus means by this generation, they say, must be something like this. The word generation, genea, they say, maybe it means race. Maybe this race won't pass away until all these things say. The Jewish race won't pass away. I'm not sure what that means. The Jewish race isn't scheduled to pass away in God's plan. I don't know what they might be referring to there, but they're saying this isn't gonna stop. It's gonna continue till the end of time. That's, I don't think, a very, very good reading for no other reason than the fact that that's not what that word means. There is a word, genos, that means race. It's not the word that's used here, okay? Very, very many, even, you know, premillennial dispensationalists will say that's probably not the best way to read that, okay? Another reading, you know, popular authors, John MacArthur, the guy up the street, Ethan Creek, how they take it is that this generation refers to the generation that is alive when these things are happening here. But as I've tried to show you, so that's how they read the this generation of chapter 24. But what about the this generation of chapter 23? Do you see a continuity here between what he's saying? What about the this generations that have been going all the way through? Do we really believe that he leaves all of that off and begins to talk about some completely different generation? I don't think that's the best way to read that. I think he means to say something to this generation. I think it's a hard way to read that he's leaping forward somewhere. At least he's not being as clear as that. Well, that's one reason. And so I titled the sermon, This Generation, to drive the point home. I believe that these things happened in that generation. And I believe, by the way, that this accounts for the language of Revelation that, guess what? These things are happening very soon. These things, as you read, this prophecy is happening very soon. Don't seal it up. It's upon us. It's coming. It's right here. It's happening soon. How many times in the book of Revelation is it, this is happening soon? This is happening soon. It's coming soon. It makes a lot of sense in keeping with Jesus' words over here. Okay, another reason why I believe he's referring to this generation, AD, that first century, has to do with the second person pronoun. All of the directions in this chapter are given to his audience. He's speaking to them. He's telling them what to do. When this happens to you, don't be troubled. When this happens to you, don't be troubled. When you see the abomination of desolation, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. If anyone says to you, look here, here he is, don't believe it. Again, now, could it be possible? Some people like to, this is one of the ways in which people reason with texts like this. They say, well, this is a special kind of prophetic speak. And they just create a special rule. This is how someone addresses someone in apocalyptic land or in prophetic land. They use a second person pronoun, even though it's not actually talking to the people who will be there. Okay? He's talking to people as though they were there. It's to make it more vivid or something like that. But I don't think that's what he's doing there. I think he's warning them what not to look for, what to beware of, and what they art should expect to see. He's helping his people. And so we're not surprised that as he goes through off, he doesn't disappear into this kind of prophetic speech. He talks to his people. This is what's coming. This is what you're going to see. It's what you need to watch for. It's what's going to happen. So that's one reason. Okay. Now this third reason, I've mentioned this in passing, but I just kind of want to bring it out and highlight it. And it is that it seems to be describing life in the first century. Now, I admit there's not a lot of details here, but they are fairly significant. Two of them, maybe less so. One is, as we mentioned, the shapes of their houses. They're living on the tops of houses. That was common in Israel at that time. Guess what? They don't do that anymore, okay? That's not how you live in Israel, on the tops of your houses, okay? So, and the second thing is that, now, albeit it means maybe something different to us who are Sabbatarians, but we just note that the Sabbath laws, the laws of travel, the trouble that they would face fleeing Israel during this time, Jesus says, has something to do with life on the Sabbath. If you're Sabbatarian, it's going to make life difficult during that exit. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter or the Sabbath. Okay, so that has to do with their current situation and how they were living back then. Now, more important than that is the fact that it's placed exactly in the context, in relationship to stones and buildings that they were looking at. Okay, so if you take a futurist position of all these things, then you're going to have to slice things up here somehow. Or you're going to have to do something here. But I just want you to note, this was done in reference to a building that is no longer standing. This discourse began with reference to a building that is no longer standing. So some people hold that, well, that means it's going to have to be rebuilt. I would argue that I don't believe that's true. Even if the temple is rebuilt, it is already desolate. They're building it desolate. There's not an abomination that will lead to desolation. It's already desolate. God's not going to inhabit it. He inhabits the temple of the church. Okay? And so I don't think that's a good way to try to resolve that. Of why he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple that is there in front of them. So it's placed in that context. I said five. I've kind of merged two together. I'm going to just go to the fifth. The fifth reason, or the fourth reason, to believe that these events happened in our past. This one's a hard one, but I don't believe that every single time that the word coming is used in Scripture, we are to immediately jump forward to the end of time. The end of time. There are other comings in Scripture. There are other comings. Okay? And so, just to be clear, to reemphasize, we are not saying that every reference to the coming of Christ in Scripture happened in AD 70, happened way back then. Okay? Some of it does refer to the end of time that is still in our prophetic future. But Christ coming and doing something is not a sign that it's the end of days. Okay? I believe that what we're talking about is a coming, a work of Christ on earth. In John 14, 23, I believe one way that you can interpret this is that he's coming to his people in a special way through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In Revelation 2, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, speaking to a church in Turkey, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I would just note that where Christ is at that time, portrayed there, and I believe, listen, through the Spirit, not physically, through the Spirit. Christ is not physically a superhuman giant creature whose feet are on earth and whose head is in the heavens, holding stars, walking among the lampstands of his churches. But he comes to them. It's a great picture, a beautiful picture of how he ministers to his churches through the Spirit. He comes to us today. He really does. It is the day of the Lord. Literally, that's what the Lord's Day means. The day that he comes to his church and visits them and blesses them. He comes. The coming language continues in Revelation 2. Therefore, repent, if not, I will come to you soon. And here, and I will make war with you with the sword of my mouth. With the sword of my mouth. And I think that language of sword of the mouth is very interesting because it's he comes to them and he makes war not with a sword on his hip, but with his decrees, with his edicts, with his verdicts. Angels are summoned forth. And what happens then, as has been true throughout redemptive history, God's decree, the work of angels, the prince of Persia, Michael, the wrestlings of Daniel, takes place, is acted out in human actions on earth. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, they don't just disappear. The armies don't just disappear. They execute his word. He comes, and it's a Roman catapult. It's a Roman fire that executes the coming of Christ there. So I believe that as we read the Olivet Discourse and the Revelation, that the primary reference, what we should be reading there, took place in A.D. 70. I'm not going to address double fulfillment. I don't believe that that's a helpful way of thinking about it. I think it misunderstands typological fulfillment of things. We'll take up more next week in terms of the implications. I really believe that what we need to do is understand that what is happening in AD 70, and indeed, the Jewish wars continued until the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 135. This whole thing, this undoing, tearing it down to nothing, completely reducing it, is going to be a process, not just AD 70, but what happened there is world-altering. I'll try to develop that a little bit more, but I want to finish with just a few words of application. Application, because I fear that you might think that I've taken a text that weighs heavy on you. If you are a futurist, that this is something that weighed heavy in your heart, right? He's coming, right? And he is coming, okay? So I don't mean to take that away from you, but this text, okay? And I've put it somewhere where it's not useful to you anymore, but I don't believe that that's true any more than a proper understanding of prophetic passages in the Old Testament. It's written for our edification, for our encouragement. Okay, now, here's how you take comfort. We see in this passage Christ shepherding his people. He shepherds his people by warning them of the evils that are coming and directing them. He speaks to them because the danger is real. Even the elect could be led astray. But not if they will listen to their shepherd. They will be protected and cared for, so they're not troubled. Ultimately, many of them are going to die. They're going to be martyred. But they're not going to be ruined. They're not going to be destroyed. They're going to be protected throughout this time because they listen to him. They're not troubled in their hearts. They believe him. Okay? So he guides and controls and protects them. He protects his people. The same is true of us. Very much true of us. We face a very uncertain future. I do not know what's coming. I didn't predict 2017, 2008. I didn't predict any of this. But I'm always amazed at this, that God raised up people, teachers, preachers, men with insight into the times, opening the Word of God, helping us to navigate. That, Ephesians 4 says, is a ministry of Christ. He continues to shepherd and care for his people. He's not going to sit up in heaven like, what's going to happen to my people? They're in trouble. He shepherds us. He walks among the lampstands, caring for his people, judging them, protecting them, guiding them. He will never leave us abandoned. It's part of his care for us. But as I noted before, there were certainly those who didn't listen to him. You know, dad sits down, he's like, family, come around. We're going to read this, unrolls this scroll. We're going to read this Gospel of Matthew here. You know, and the children are there and they're kind of like falling asleep and like kicking her over. Children, I'm speaking to you. You need to pay attention when your dad is teaching you from the Bible. But they didn't listen. And they were troubled and disturbed. And as it says here, because lawlessness would increase, the love of many would grow cold during this time. The first century, there's great apostasy. There was great evil. Very, very many believing people at the beginning of their walking in the faith. We even read this in Acts and in the letters of Paul. They've departed. They deserted. Having loved this present world, he abandoned the faith, right? This is going to happen to very, very many people who don't heed the prophecies of Christ. They don't listen to him carefully. And so some of them even found themselves, I'd imagine that this is kind of horrific. We're far enough removed that but I don't want to say it's funny. It's not funny. But there's people standing there in Jerusalem looking over the wall. There's a big wall erected outside the wall. The Romans built a wall outside the wall, all the way around the city. They see the Christians running off. And they go, oh, wait. Weren't we supposed to do something? And that surely happened. People who didn't pay careful attention to what was going on. And the doom fell upon them. And I think in our own day, of people who have read through this and found it lacking because of unbelief, because of not understanding it, because of not giving it the weight that it merits. And they say, my troubles are so great. My perplexity is so great. I need to set this aside and go seek counsel and comfort that the world might offer through science or psychology, some other word or some other program or some other path of relief. And they seek that and they have neglected the counsel and the comfort that are found in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus and the prophets. The things that would have brought comfort to their soul, they have abandoned. And they said, help me. Anybody help me? And there are so many people that will gladly line up to help you for a monthly fee. They will gladly help you. And they're no help. Many of them are no help. They're no help. In fact, they bring discouragement. They add to the grief. They add to the trouble. And in some ways, and sometimes, and we've seen this, people's whole faith gets upended. Gets upended. May it not be true of us. May it not be true of us. May it not be true of our children. May we trust the Lord and abide in his word, come what may. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.